Let's open up to Isaiah chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 25. And this may be a passage that has never actually shown up on your radar. And I like to, surprise people once in a while, but this is one that I didn't really think about until seminary. And then that just kind of stood out as a big turning point in God's plan. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 19. And I want us to understand this text as a context for what's going on right now in the Middle East. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 16 through 25. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its borders. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender, and He will rescue them. So the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship and with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and He will respond to their pleas and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. And that day Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? I pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. Let your Holy Spirit speak. I pray that my words would not get in the way of what you want to do, but that you would be opening each of our hearts by your Spirit to help us see what you are doing in this big plan of yours. And I pray that would give us some perspective for what's going on today in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a little over 2 weeks ago, the Palestinian terrorist organization called Hamas attacked and killed over 1,400 Israelis, mainly civilians. They specifically targeted civilians, families, children. That's roughly equivalent to somebody coming in and murdering every man, woman, and child in Blue River Township, where we're sitting now. Now, obviously, that has sparked an outcry across the world at the atrocity that's been committed. And it's also sparked a very aggressive response from Israel, a counterattack against the Palestinian people. So as a result, about 3,000 Palestinians have been killed by Israel, including civilians, and that's not counting the missile that hit the hospital in Gaza, which, you know, our intelligence reports indicate was probably a misdirected Palestinian rocket instead of an Israeli one. And yet the world stands divided right now between those who support Israel, whether wholeheartedly or with some reservations about the violence that they're carrying out. And on the other hand, those who essentially blame Israel, both for their current violence against the Palestinians and the way they've treated the Palestinians for the past 80 years or so since they've become a nation. So what is a Christian supposed to make of all these things? On one extreme, protesters around Washington have been calling for the dissolution of the state of Israel. That essentially Israel had this attack coming to them because of how badly they've treated the Palestinians all these years. Now on the other extreme, which is far more palatable to many evangelical Christians, some want to support not just Israel's defense of themselves, but also their ongoing violence against civilians, no matter how many civilians they kill, because, hey, they were hit first, and after all, aren't they God's people? There's a slew of theological questions that we're not going to try to address to try to distinguish the ethnic people of Israel as the Jewish people and the modern political nation of Israel and God's covenant people in Christ. I'm not going to try to sort out those things today. I'm going to try to keep to things And we can all agree on if we're reading the same Bible. And yet in this passage, in Isaiah 19, God says some pretty shocking things that would have been offensive to the people of Israel in that day. That Egypt and Assyria, two of the greatest perpetrators of atrocities against the people of Israel over the centuries, are now called my people. God calls them my people along with Israel, and they worship together with Israel. All the proponents of global peace who want to say, you know, peace on earth, you know, let's bring an end to all the violence, all the fighting, can read a passage like this about the peace that's made between these old enemies, Egypt and Assyria and Israel, and say, yes, amen. You know, let's see that global peace. And yet, the path to peace requires a far more radical change than most are willing to admit. And it's not just Egypt. You know, God both strikes Egypt and heals Egypt. There's a complicated series of events going on in God's plan here. But God does the same thing to his own people, Israel, over the centuries that we see in Scripture, of striking them in order to heal them. This is not as straightforward as most people would like to think. And when we look at the complexities involved between Israel and Palestine today, many people would choose either striking or healing. You know, they would want to say, you know, yeah, strike the Palestinians and, you know, who gives a rip about whether they're ever healed? Or on the other hand, they would say, yeah, I want to see healing in both Israel and Palestine. Why can't we all just be friends? But they're not willing to go through the striking process that God talks about in this passage. Both fail to realize that the authority that everyone needs to surrender to here is not Israel or Palestine, but it's God. What we see going on today is just one more echo of what we see going on in this prophecy of Egypt and Assyria. And we see the plan, the big plan that God has in mind for all nations. However the complexities of the situation we're in right now work out, what Christians are really called to do is to pray both for Israel and for Israel's enemies, that they would surrender to the one true God. Christians are to pray for the salvation of both Israel and Israel's enemies in surrender to the one true God. So we're going to look at what this passage says about God striking and what it says about God healing. And then we're going to see how that is the ultimate path to peace between enemies. So first of all, God strikes the wicked. The beginning of this passage, before we ever get to the healing of this passage, it talks about God terrifying the Egyptians. And I'm not going to get into the gender debate here, so you'll forgive me for just skipping over verse 16 a little bit. Got enough controversy to go with. And that day the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. Most of this chapter, in fact, we didn't read the beginning of the chapter, but most of the chapter is actually about God striking Egypt. Verse 1, see the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I'll hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. Verse 11 says, the officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. So more than anything, this chapter is about a showdown between gods, just like the plagues on Egypt were 700 years before this. It's God against the gods of Egypt. You know, God makes the idols of Egypt tremble. The counsel of the Lord Almighty turns the counsel of the wise men in Egypt to foolishness. And in the end, no other God can stand against the Lord Almighty. And this is something we need to understand, that the God of Israel is the only true God. There is not a different God in different countries. You don't get to kind of choose your own God. Whether other countries or ethnic groups or religious groups recognize him or not, whether Palestinians or Jews or Muslims recognize him, the Lord Almighty has power and authority over them, and he will call them to account. And he will strike them. This striking that we see in Egypt in this chapter is something that God says he'll do to all nations. So specifically, he talks about the idol worship and the violence that Egypt has perpetrated. And you can see right here how they consult idols. They consult the spirits of the dead. You know, we talked about that with King Saul back in 1 Samuel. You know, that kind of thing, like trying to contact the spirits of the dead or get in touch with other gods, God hates that sort of thing. Never go to a fortune teller. Never try to contact the spirit of a dead person. God hates that sort of thing. God wants you to look to him. And Egypt, I mean, pretty much every child that goes to Sunday school learns about Egypt as the one that enslaved Israel for 400 years, caused them to throw their babies into the Nile River, as happened to Moses, although God saved him. Later on, they robbed the temple of God during the reign of King Rehoboam, son of Solomon. They killed King Josiah. I mean, Egypt has again and again perpetrated violence against the people of Israel. And so God strikes them. He says he destroys their wisdom. He turns them against each other. He hands them over to a cruel king to rule over them. And Egypt really was defeated by the Assyrian Empire soon after this prophecy was given. Later on, they were defeated by Babylon and by the Greek Empire. God carried out his promise. He did strike Egypt. God judges the nations. And the New Testament still talks about a day coming when God will judge all nations, every human being, no matter what their religious background, no matter what their nationality, no matter what kind of home they grew up in. God will call them to account for their sins. And so as we look at the horrifying atrocities that Hamas carried out against Israel, the first thing we need to recognize is that God will punish that kind of evil. God doesn't leave terrorism unpunished. Whatever grievances the Palestinians may have against Israel, there's no excuse for carrying out that kind of violence. We can wholeheartedly condemn that kind of atrocity carried out against unarmed civilians. And God will judge that kind of evil. He strikes the nations. And that's true of any kind of violence, any kind of evil that we see in the world today. It's true of the Russian president dropping bombs on civilians in Ukraine. It's true of everyone who sells girls into slavery, as unfortunately our newspaper just published an article about in Indiana a couple weeks ago. God judges evil. And sometimes that judgment will be seen in the present age through human court systems, the criminal justice system, or just through the natural consequences of self-destructive behavior. And we'll see that evil behavior bringing its own destruction about. But sometimes we don't see that judgment of God until the final judgment. And we kind of long and we kind of ache to see justice restored. But God does punish sin. And he also punishes Israel's sin. God has punished Israel's sin for thousands of years. He's got a long history of it. It was God who caused a whole generation of Israelites to die in the desert before they went into the promised land because of their disobedience. It was God who handed them over to be defeated by their enemies over and over again during the time of the judges and by the Assyrians in 701 BC, and the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, and God says, I did that. I'm going to call responsibility for that one. And Christians sometimes feel like they need to blindly support Israel as God's chosen people no matter what they do. Like, no matter what Israel's doing, we're on their side. We're just going to support whatever course of action they choose. That's certainly not how God has treated the people of Israel over the centuries. That's not how God acts with his people throughout the scriptures. God calls his people to account when they sin. Over and over again, Israel has turned against God and God has punished them for it. Now, that's not to say that the attacks of Hamas on Israel were God's judgment. I'm not saying that, and I don't think that's true. What Hamas did was horrifying, and there's no justification for that. And God will punish those attacks. But we also need to evaluate the actions of both sides from a biblical perspective. You know, anybody who is indiscriminately, wantonly killing civilians needs to be called to account. We need to evaluate the actions from a biblical perspective. A person is not saved by being the citizen of a certain country, whether that's America or Israel. Even those who are saved sometimes do wrong things and need to be corrected. They do sin. And God expects all his people, he expects all people in the world, all the people he created, to love their neighbors, to care for the poor, to protect the rights of foreigners living among them, which I haven't studied the political situation that much, but it's my understanding that Israel has not done a very good job of caring for the foreigners that live among them. That's something that God wrote into his law for Israel back in Leviticus. It's something he's always demanded of his people. And God is not afraid to call out the sin of either Israel or America or even Christians. God calls out our sin too. He calls us to repent. Hebrews 12 says God disciplines the child that he loves. And so therefore, after he strikes the wicked, God heals those who have been humbled. He brings those who have been humbled into his healing presence. And I want to emphasize that's a presence that he draws his people into. The verse 22 says, the Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He'll strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In the best cases, the striking is what leads to the healing. We need both. It's like a doctor who re-breaks a bone that hasn't healed correctly. I say in the best cases because it doesn't always happen that way. This verse says that he heals them when they turn to the Lord, when they lift their plea to him, when they cry out to him for salvation. Not everybody who's struck responds with that kind of humility. Verse 18 says, in that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. Now, five cities in Egypt will speak Hebrew, the language of Canaan, because they've turned away from their gods. They've stopped looking on the people of Israel with contempt, and they have come to embrace the one true God, the Lord Almighty. But why does it say only five cities do that? It doesn't sound like everybody in Egypt will actually respond to God that way. And it could be that five cities is representative, just five of the biggest cities that are representative of a large portion of Egypt. I don't know what the symbolism is here. There's some, you ought to read the commentaries. There's a lot of debate about that one. But it doesn't sound like everybody in Egypt will turn to God. Only those will be saved who allow God to correct them and humble themselves. You don't get a pass on that. This is still true of us today in the gospel. And the amazing good news of the gospel is that when Jesus was crucified, God struck him. God struck his own son so that we could be healed. That striking still has to precede the healing. And yet in the gospel, Jesus was struck so that we could be healed. The same prophet, Isaiah, chapter 53. He says, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. Who's that talking about? The servant of the Lord. It's talking about the Messiah. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah prophesied that there was going to be a servant of the Lord who would be struck so that we could be healed. Again, God will judge every person's sins. There is no sin that is not judged. And yet the gift of Christ is that the judgment for our sins fell on him instead of us, so that we could be saved, so that by his wounds we are healed. But only if we come to the cross and surrender. You understand that? You need to know this. The salvation of the cross is not just applied automatically. It's applied to those who come to the cross in surrender, people who say, those are my sins. That's my punishment that Jesus received. The person who's broken and surrendered before God is still the person who is healed. And there are two big groups of people who will not be saved. One is people who just flatly do not believe in Jesus. They don't even pretend to believe in Jesus. And the Bible is clear that people who don't believe in Jesus are not saved. Read John chapter 3, just after John 3:16. But there's another type of people that Jesus says will come to him and say to him on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. These people call Jesus Lord, but they don't listen to him. They don't follow him. They don't worship him. There's no relationship there. And Jesus will say to them, away from me, you evildoers. In this prophecy, Egypt isn't just called the people of God in name. They live as God's people. In verse 19 says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They'll make vows to the Lord and keep them. Notice the completion of those vows. They don't just talk. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. This is what healing looks like. It's not just calling yourself the people of God. It's turning from your sins, knowing God, and allowing him to heal all the damage you've done to yourself by your own sin. And notice, this doesn't mean that we're saved by our own goodness, by our own obedience, or by worshiping God enough. That's not what this is saying. The only thing we can do to be saved, as verse 20 talked about, is to cry out to the Savior that God sends. Not because we're strong or that we're good, but because he's strong and he's good. We don't save ourselves. We cry out to him, and he saves us. But you can recognize a person who's really been saved because their heart has been changed. They have a new heart. They have a new way of life. You can see that God has made himself known to them, and they respond with worship. They walk with God. They give thanks for their salvation. They don't grumble about having to go worship God or live the way God wants them to live. They celebrate it because they know they were dead in their sins, and God has made them alive in Christ. And that's why God has to strike us before he can heal us. You don't go to the doctor to get treatment until you feel the symptoms that something is wrong. We have to be humbled. We have to recognize the evil of our own sin and how desperate our need is before we can celebrate the salvation that God gives us. And as a result, we might be surprised about who is really saved. There will be Palestinians in God's kingdom at the final judgment. And there will be people who go to church in America who hate Palestinians who are not going to be in God's kingdom. There will be drug addicts who've come to the end of themselves and have desperately cried out to Jesus in their deepest need and who find themselves in the healing arms of Jesus. And there will be clean-cut, hard-working people who give to charity who confidently keep walking their whole life away from Jesus right into hell. We are not saved by being good people because no one is without sin. We're saved by surrendering our lives to God and acknowledging that we desperately need his mercy. The door to eternal life is open for everyone, but you can only get through it on your knees. So then we should never consider any person or any ethnic group beyond God's saving power. Maybe the big response you need from this text is to open your heart to people that you've considered enemies. I mean, can you imagine Israel reading this text and hearing that Egypt and Assyria are going to be co-worshippers of God with them? That they're going to be God's people with them? It's like, not those people. There has been a massive movement of people coming to Christ in the past 50 years in the nation of Iran. Did you know about this? In Iran, there's been maybe 1 million people who have come to follow Jesus. And it's still illegal in that country for a Muslim to become a Christian, but they're doing it anyway. Because the Spirit of God is at work in them. And the Spirit of God doesn't know boundaries. Now, I grant you that there are not a lot of Palestinian Christians. Out of about 7.5 million Palestinians in the world today, maybe only about 100,000 are Christians, are followers of Jesus. But thank God for those 100,000, right? Thank God that there are Palestinians who own Jesus as their Lord. God's plan is to make disciples of Jesus in every nation on earth, so that in Revelation chapter 7, you have this vision before the throne of God that includes every ethnic group, every tribe speaking every language. The people of Ukraine and Russia, Israel and Palestine, the Latino population of Newcastle, and the Arab store owners. They're all part of God's plan to redeem the world through faith in His only Son, Jesus Christ. Every people, tribe, and nation. So then as a result, God brings former enemies together in worship. In worship, He brings enemies together. America and the UN are trying to bring about peace between Israel and Palestine. And yes, amen. It's a good effort. But they've been trying it for decades. And many people hope for world peace. No nation would be at war with another. Everybody would be friends. That's a biblical goal. And that's one of the end results of God's big plan of salvation. Again, Isaiah, you go back to chapter 2, he says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. World peace is one of the outworkings of God's big plan. That's a biblical goal. The problem is that most people short-circuit the process. They just want everybody to play nice while they ignore the monumental conflicts that exist between our thinking, the values and beliefs and goals of each group. You know, people who try to make all religions accept one another. You know, Christians should just accept Muslims, and Muslims should accept Jews, and Jews should accept Buddhists. They make the same mistake, as though there weren't irreconcilable differences between our beliefs. Real unity can only come when we all share the same primary commitment. And that's exactly what we see at the end of this passage. Verse 23 says, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria, blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Worship is what draws the nations together. When everybody has the same primary love, when we all adore the same God and Savior, then our differences kind of fade into the background. That's not to say there aren't differences. I'm not talking about uniformity here. But when we all worship the same God, when we're all surrendered to the same Savior, everything else becomes secondary. World peace is a biblical goal, but it can never be the primary goal, because it's a result of having that primary relationship with God right. It's a consequence. The biggest conflict between people in the Bible, can you guess? People in the Bible, biggest conflict is Jews and Gentiles. It was a major problem in the early church. But Jesus changed all that when He created one way for all people to be saved. So I'm just going to jump real quickly to Ephesians chapter 2, just to get you a picture of what kind of reconciliation happens in Christ. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." I'm going to jump down to verse 15. "His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." And listen to this. Listen to the dynamic that happens in Christ. "In this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." When people belong to God, not because they're good or because of their ethnicity, but because of the mercy of God, then our differences stop mattering at that critical central place. That's how lasting peace happens. And that's not to say that America and the UN should stop trying to make peace in the Middle East. I mean, the violence is horrifying, and any efforts to make it come to an end are worthwhile. And yet I have my doubts about how long that peace can last until both sides have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And you might reasonably question that proposition. You might look at the European Union, which is largely godless, and like, well, they get along pretty well, don't they? You might look at churches in America that bicker and feud and say, well, they've both got Jesus, but they don't get along. That's another fair point. Churches that bicker and feud with one another do a discredit to the gospel. Jesus says people will know we are his disciples when we love one another. Churches that feud have actually started to worship something other than God, whether it's their leaders or their style of worship or the color of their carpet. Whatever it is, they've put that before God. When they set their hearts on God, we know that we've been forgiven of our sins, and he draws us together as one people of God. So the question is there hope for peace in the Middle East? There's more than that. We can have confidence that there will be peace in the Middle East. It's right here in the promises of God. You could not find three less likely friends than Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. They hated each other. They killed each other. They did terrible things to one another. And yet God promises there will be peace when he reconciles all of them to himself and makes them one people who worship him together. And that's something that we will not see fulfilled until Jesus comes again. I mean, there are Christians in Egypt. Egypt was a big Christian center back in the 3rd, 4th century or so before Islam. And yet we will not see that kind of peace until Jesus comes again, but we can start working for it now. How do we do that? Let me just end with three ways that we can work for that kind of peace. The first is to make sure that you've surrendered your heart to God, that you've come to him to be healed. Because this promise is for you just as much as Egypt. I don't know if you noticed, but we're kind of on the other side of the world from where God's people started out. We were far away, and we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. If you've surrendered your heart to God, if you've come to the cross to acknowledge your need for him, if you haven't been reconciled to him, if you haven't come to him to be healed of your sin and its consequences in your life, do it today. Humble yourself and come. Don't let your heart be hard toward God. The second thing you can do is pray for peace between Israel and Palestine. And you don't have to know how that peace is going to happen, but you can pray that God can do it. Pray for that Isaiah chapter 2 promise that nation will not take up sword against nation anymore. But also, while you're doing that, don't forget to pray for peace between yourself and people that you have conflict with. That principle of peace applies to you too. There may be people who have hurt you and you may have hurt them. And it may take time and it may take a lot of work. But God does bring healing and peace, at least in our own hearts, when we surrender our heart to Him. And third, pray and long and work for the gospel to be preached to every nation, every people, all ethnicities, because we all need the same Savior, whether that's America or Israel or the Palestinians. Don't look at any ethnic group as outside of God's saving purposes. You need the saving work of Jesus, and so do they. And we will never really have peace with each other until all of our hearts are surrendered in worship, in one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Let's pray. God, human violence is nothing new. It's hard to be surprised when people do terrible things to each other. We've been doing it for thousands of years. Human nature hasn't really changed. But Lord, I thank you that you've got something better. You do have a better plan than what we see going on right now. And we need that, and Israel needs that, and the Palestinians need that. Lord, I pray that you'd bring your gospel to people who are lost, people who are in rebellion against you, people who continue to sin. Would you reconcile us? Would you reconcile the lost to yourself through the cross of Jesus? And in so doing, put to death the hostility between us. God, I pray right now that you would stop the bloodshed in Israel and in Gaza. You would stop the revenge, just the vicious hate and bloodshed. God, would you take away the weapons, take away the anger? And I pray you'd bring reconciliation. But Lord, I also know that what we really need, what they really need, is Jesus. And so I pray that as we here in America, we in Moreland sitting here today, as we see what's going on over there, we would recognize the same conflicts are in our own hearts. We need Jesus too. We've got people around us that we need to be reconciled to. And I pray that the healing work of Jesus would come about in us as well as in Israel. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, that He is our peace. And pray it in His name. Amen.